It was an old pastor that said, son, feed the Lord's sheep and don't waste your time entertaining the old goats. So I hope today that this is going to be feeding the Lord's sheep and not entertaining the old goats. Although we have a lot of, I'm an old goat. We're going to use the Bible a lot today, so if you have one, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you'll get out the Bible, and we're going to start with one of the probably the most famous texts in the Bible, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14. You can probably say it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So, it's kind of interesting that Jesus, at the beginning of his career, he's talking to Nicodemus here, as we probably all know, and he's like giving, a trailer or a preview of a movie. Right at the beginning of his ministry here on earth, he kind of lays out the whole shebang of what he's going to be doing for the next couple of years, 3 years. And he gives it to Nicodemus, who was one of the most very high in the church administration of the Jews at that time. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But what does that really mean? How does that apply to me? It just means that, you know, he's lifted up, but so what? Well, if you flip over to Hebrews 2, I think we can find the answer to that in verse 17. So we know Jesus is going to be lifted up, but how does that affect us? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. So apparently, Jesus, we learn that Jesus takes our death, okay? Let's look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This is when he was in his earthly body, a human, because we're made a little lower than the angels. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus was lifted up and he died so that he could take my place. He could take your place. For me, this has been kind of a hard thing to really grasp. You know, I mean, I know it up here, but I really didn't know it in here until I heard a story about 15 years ago that kind of made it all clear to me. There was a one-room schoolhouse out in the Midwest, in the Dakotas, I think it was. And these one-room schoolhouses had one teacher that taught all the different grades. And it was all a farming community, you know, there's fields all around it. So all the kids that went to the school were farmers' kids. And because they were farmers' kids, the school closed for planting season and harvesting season. And it tended to, the kids there were kind of older than they should be for the grades they were in. Well, this particular school had a really bad reputation. They specialized in getting teachers kicked out. And there was this one guy, Big Bad Billy. And Big Bad Billy was like 17 years old, and he was in the seventh grade. So that kind of gives you a clue of Billy. And he was kind of the ringleader. Big Bad Billy and his kids would you know, rough the teacher up a little bit. If they didn't like the teacher, they'd even meet him out back on a dark night, and pretty soon the teacher would be going elsewhere with a black eye. And, you know, wasn't really a bad kid, but he just didn't like teachers, didn't like authority. Well, they came to school one day, and then there was a new teacher, and Billy goes to his psych, "Hey, that guy's a little pipsqueak. We can get rid of him in a day." But this teacher was a little different. This teacher was, he opened the school, and he said, "Thank you, kids, for coming. And, you know, I know that you guys have gone through a lot of teachers. I've heard rumors. But, you know, I'm going to do something a little different." Okay, what's that? "Well, I want you to make the rules." This kid in the middle of the room said, "Hey, mister, you really think that's, you're really going to let us make the rules?" "Absolutely." "Well, I have a rule for you." And the teacher said, "Okay." And he goes over the chalkboard. He said, "I'm going to write down every rule that you say. And remember, it's got to have a punishment for it." And the kid said, "I think we need an hour's recess every day." The teacher said, "Sure." So he writes hour recess every day. Of course, there's no punishment because nobody doesn't want to go to recess, right? And the other kid said, "Hey, I want to make one. Okay. "I think we need an hour lunch break every day." "Okay." So the teacher writes down hour lunch break. There's a little redheaded girl over in the corner of the room. She says, "Teacher, I have one. I hate it when people look at my paper and then copy my answers down. I hate cheaters. I say whoever's caught cheating gets 5 lashes of that whip over there in the corner." Teacher said, "Okay. Cheaters, 5 lashes." Back then, I don't know. I don't know if you can give whippings anymore in school. But I had my share in the principal's office. He had this big paint paddle that he drilled holes, you know, to make the whack a little harder. But anyway, I'm converted now. This big bad Billy comes up in the back and he goes, "Hey, I got one." Teacher said, "Okay." Billy says, I hate stealing. "I say anyone caught stealing is going to get 20 lashes. "Okay." Anyone caught stealing, 20 lashes. They went through that rule by rule. Finally, when they were done, the teacher said, "You know, you guys have really done a good job. You know, those are good rules. Just remember, they were made by you. We're going to stick to them." Yeah, that's cool. Well, the students started, you know, maybe this teacher's not too bad. During the noon recess, Big Bad Billy went to the cloakroom to get his lunch. And he came running back. He says, "Teacher, someone stole my lunch. I had a big paper bag there and somebody stole my lunch. I'm gonna go whip that guy." And the teacher said, "Hey, wait a minute. What's the rule?" "Okay, oh, that's right. 20 lashes. Okay, you go find out who stole my lunch and give him 20 lashes. Well, the teacher called everybody. They all sat down. The teacher said, "You know, somebody has stolen Billy's lunch, and I want whoever stole it to stand up and come down here." Long minutes. Finally, this little guy, his name was Tommy, skinny little kid. He's got holes in his pants. You know, he's got his sleeves all patched. He's from one of the poorest farmers. And he said, I stole Billy's lunch." And he tremblingly walked down to the front. And the teacher said, "Well, Tommy, why did you steal his lunch?" Well, teacher, I was just, I haven't eaten in the last 2 days. And after recess, I went and hung up my coat. And you know, I just saw Billy's big old lunch there, and I thought, well, maybe I can just eat a little bit of it, and he won't notice it. But you know, I was so hungry, I just ate it all, and I'm sorry." The teacher said, "Well, Billy, don't you know what the punishment is?" Yeah, teacher, I know. It's 20 lashes, but I just couldn't help myself." Oh, the teacher felt terrible. Here's this little boy. Could hardly walk. He was so weak, hadn't eaten in days, except what he ate in Billy's lunch. And how is he going to give him 20 lashes? You know, it could kill the guy. But then he thought, you know, if I say, oh, Billy, you know, don't bother. Let's just wait till next time. The next time somebody breaks a rule, what's going to happen? They're going to say, well, you didn't give the whipping to Billy. No, I'm going to have to give the lashings. So he said, Tommy, I'm sorry, I don't want to do it, but you have broken the rule, and I'm going to have to give you your whipping. And Tommy goes, yes, sir, I know. And he pulls off his shirt, and okay, now bend over the desk, and everybody was just struck because you could see all the ribs and the muscles in his back. He's so skinny. And the teacher's going, how can I do this? How can I do this? And he raises the whip, and just then the voice rang out, said, hey, wait a minute. And big bad Billy gets up in the back, and he comes striding down the aisle, and he says, you wait just a minute. And he rips off his shirt, and he bends over the desk. He said, you whip me. I'm taking his place. The teacher, thankfully, gives Big Bad Billy the 20 lashes. When he's done, of course, there wasn't a sound. You know, Billy is bad. There wasn't a sound. He puts on a shirt, and there was Tommy over in the corner just crying his eyes out. Billy said, Tommy, there's no need to steal. Next time, if you're hungry, we got plenty of food. You just ask me, I'll give you some. He said, we have plenty. You just come and talk to me. From that day on, they said Big Bad Billy had a shadow. His name was Tommy. No matter what Billy did, Tommy was right there. If Billy wanted a drink or water, Tommy would just rip out there to the well and pump him a glass of water and give it to him. If Billy's pencils needed sharpening, he'd grab his pencils, go over there and really sharpen them. There wasn't anything that Billy needed that Tommy wouldn't do. Why? Because he had taken his place. He had taken his whipping for him. And, you know, to me, that made it so clear that Jesus Christ, you know, when Adam died, God couldn't have said, it's okay, Adam, you know, just wait till next time. You know, it's okay. What would that have done? We would have anarchy in the universe, wouldn't we? Because somebody would say, well, you didn't, you know, somebody else sinned over here. Well, you didn't make Adam pay for it. Why should you make me pay for it? Pretty soon anybody can do whatever they wanted. God's rules, the order of the universe would be ruined. So he did the only thing that could be done, and that is he took our place. If he took our place like that, wouldn't we be like shadows, like Tommy was for Billy? I mean, if we really, truly comprehended what Jesus did for us, wouldn't we be so eager to do whatever we could for him because of, out of a grateful heart? I think that's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for me because he took my place, and because he's taken my place, I have eternal life. And because of that, if we really think about it, I think there's three things we're going to be doing. You know, we don't really think of that in our race around to, you know, look at our home and chores and scrambling to keep a roof over our heads and things like that. We're not thinking about Jesus substitution. But I think that if we do keep that in mind, there's three things we're going to do. Number one is, if we're truly Jesus' shadow, if we're truly following Jesus, guess what? We're not going to have time to look anywhere else. Oh, it's so easy, and I'm one of the worst. But you know, at Seventh-day Adventists, we kind of tend to look around and we go, and Christians, you know, we say, well, you know, that guy over there in the pew, you know, how can he be a Seventh-day Adventist? I mean, he's lying, he's cheating, you know. I know he doesn't do good in his work. He tries to cheat people, and you know, maybe this Seventh-day Adventist fires somebody for, you know, a reason that's not a reason, you know, maybe just because he spites him or something. I'm telling you, if we look around us in the pews, we have a problem. We're going to be looking at other people, and guess what? They're sinners just like we are. It's not going to help us. It's just going to take our eyes away from Jesus. We need to stay focused on Jesus, my friends. There was a, I've been in so many countries and so many hotels, I can't tell you where it was, but I was in some country watching TV, and it was, I think it was the Tour de France or something. It was a big bicycle race, and I was watching the race, and you know, and this guy's in the lead. He built up quite a long lead, and he's cycling around. He comes around the last curve, and there's the, you know, it's a straightaway, and then the ribbon, the finish line's down there, and they had the areas roped off, and there was hundreds of people, you know, screaming and shouting, and you know, the guy is he's bicycling, and he's working his way, and then he kind of starts, oh yeah, they're cheering for me, you know, I'm almost there, and the finish line was down there, and he started, yeah, and he kind of sits up and he starts stops pedaling, you know, the guy behind him is a ways away, and then he does something that I couldn't believe it. He takes his hands off the handlebars and he goes, yeah, like he was like, you know, look, Mom, no hands. And just like that, the handlebars turned. Bang, he went down. And before he could untangle himself and his bike and everything else, three more people flashed by. By the time he wobbled over the bike was pretty smashed up. I'm sure that he's not going to do that again. But can you think, I mean, you're that close, you're in first place, you take your eyes off the finish line, you start accepting the bows and the cheers of people, and just like that, you crash. My friends, it's going to be just like that for us. We take our eyes off Jesus, we are going to crash so quick. We're not racing to obtain a Olympic gold medal. What are we racing for? Eternal life. And that's something that's way more important than a chunk of metal that's going to be rusting and stolen. You know, the Bible talks about this. You're already in Hebrews. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9, verse 2. As what Emily read. Nope, that's not right. 12:2. Paul's talking about, you know, the after the faith chapter. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, whether that's looking somewhere else or not, looking at other Christians, looking at other people. Let's throw off the sin that so easily entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are fixing our eyes on Jesus. That means we're not going to be looking at anybody else. We're only going to be looking straight at Jesus. Bruce, about a month ago, preached on this. Let's flip back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3:13. We start at 12. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. By the way, you can use that with your friends for once saved, always saved. If Paul was still concerned about his salvation, I think we should be worried about it too. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So we're keeping our eyes fixed. If we truly are going to be walking in Jesus' shadow, we're not going to be looking at anything else. The second thing, if we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the Bible tells us we're going to be carrying something. If you go over to Matthew 16, I'm trying to avoid that hot spot. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, doesn't that sound like we're following him? You know, if we're coming after him, he's in the lead, you know, like follow the leader. So if we're going to be following Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that means that if we're following Jesus, we're going to be carrying something, right? Well, okay, let's go over to Matthew 10:37. I think this is interesting that this is mentioned twice in the same book, which means it's probably significant. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, you're putting your mother and your father in front of Jesus. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So what is this taking up a cross? I mean, that back in Roman times, you know, they hung people on crosses as a punishment, killed them. But what does Jesus talk about? He's not talking about us nailing each other up to a cross. I think you'll find the answer in Mark chapter 10. It's actually in several different other Gospels, but in Mark chapter 10, we come to the story of the rich young rulers, what we call them. Starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus starts talking to him. "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man says, "Teacher, all these things I've done since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. He could see that the guy was really sincere. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up your cross, and follow me." Some versions don't have taking up the cross, but in the KJV they do. So what was the cross that this young man, that Jesus was asking this man to give up? Yeah, his riches. His riches. His riches was standing between him and God. And how could he follow Jesus when there's something there between? We have the same problem today, my friends. Did Jesus say anything about it was wrong to be wealthy? No. But if it's coming between us and our Savior, then there's a problem. It doesn't have to be money. You know, it could be a car, it could be a house, it could be power, it could be anything in our daily lives. But I think the second point is, if we're going to be following Jesus, we're going to be giving up whatever that is we're going to have to take up that cross and give up whatever it is that's keeping us separated from Jesus. And the third thing, first one, if we're going to be looking at Jesus, we're not going to have time to look at anybody else. Second thing, if we're going to be following Jesus, we're going to be giving up whatever that cross is. So keep the communication straight between us. The third thing is that I think if we really have our eyes fixed on Jesus, we're going to have such a close and intimate relationship with God that we're not going to be looking anywhere else, and we're going to only be listening to what he tells us. Let's flip over to John 14, which is, I think, one of the clear places. John 14, verse 15. This is the Last Supper, when Jesus was kind of, there's a long prayer that he prays for his disciples. He's kind of giving him the last of the, kind of trying to cram everything in there before he dies. 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If we're going to keep Jesus, our eyes fixed on Jesus, we're going to have such a close, intimate relationship with him that we're going to recognize his voice. And if he says, do this or do this or do this, you know, obeying a command is not going to be any problem. If Big Bad Billy wanted a glass of water, Tommy would be up in a flash. There's no problem. He obeyed the command just like that. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I really like that. I had parents. I was not an orphan, but I can sure relate. I remember one guy, a friend of mine flew a Cessna 150 down to Peru, and I had taken one semester of Spanish in college, and I could say Donada, I think. I don't know, whatever. Burrito. Anyway, we get to Lima, but the next biggest city, Iquitos, and he says, Tim, you know, I need to do some things in the States. I'm going to take off. And he walks away. And I'm here in this airport, and I can't speak the language, and I know I need to get to the next city, Pucallpa, and then I need to get a taxi at Pucallpa, and then go to the waterfront, and then I need to get a boat from the waterfront to go to the mission station. I'm telling you, I felt like an orphan. And there was some God-blessed people, I tell you, that spoke enough English. And I got on the flight, got to Pucallpa. I went out there, and of course, all these taxis, you know, it's hotter than everything. And what I started doing is I'd say, Urina Cocha. And I put a figure in the dirt on their hood, and they would cross that out, and they put another figure, and I'd cross that out, and we put another figure. And finally, we got to where we agreed on the price, and he took me down to the waterfront, and then I had to do the same thing with what they call them, Pecky Peckies. They're basically, it's a dugout canoe that they've had a few boards on the side to make them a little wider, and they put a Briggs & Stratton engine on the back, and it's got this long 6-foot, 8-foot tail. Should have a little tiny prop on the end. And they just move the motor around to move the prop around. And it goes, you know, pick a 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 pick. So that's why I call it Pecky Pecky. So anyway, I managed to get there. But I'll tell you what, it felt like an orphan. I was an orphan. But you know, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. He's not going to leave us. Because I live, you also will live. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and I are in... Okay, let me get this straight. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Talk about a tight relationship. I mean, it's hard to figure out. You get the picture. I won't figure it out for you. You can do that tonight. But the Father and us and Jesus, surrounded by the Holy Spirit, is going to have such a tight relationship that nothing else will matter. One more quick illustration. I know we got started pretty late. We kind of made this game in the Alangan. We were missionaries there for a number of years in the Philippines. What we did was we take a rope and we'd rope off about a 40-foot square. And then we'd throw in stumps and logs and crates and motorcycle and whatever in the middle kind of to, make obstacles. And we'd run string back and forth at different heights and whatever. So it was like a big maze, and the person who was playing the game, they would be teams of two. One, the guy that's walking, he put a blindfold, and then we'd tack up a picture of Jesus or heaven or something on the other end. And then this person would tell this person, okay, go forward one step, okay? Go left one step, okay, now get down on the ground and slide. And, he would lead them. The only way that this person that was walking would have to listen to that person. We had about 300 or 400 other people lined all around the rope, screaming and shouting. In fact, they shouted so loud that they would be like 2 days before they could talk again because they were trying to say, oh, no, go left, go right, go left, go right, and they were trying to trip them up. But, you develop this sense after a while, and it doesn't matter how many people were screaming and shouting at you, you could hear the right one. It just took a little bit of training of our ears to hear the right one, and then we could go through the maze and touch. If they touched the rope, they had to go back and start over again. So they could go through the maze and get to the finish line just listening to their partner. And I think that kind of relationship is what we're going to have with Jesus. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit surrounding him, we're going to know, my friends, we're going to know him. We're going to be listening to him. And it doesn't matter what the devil might throw in the path, we're going to hear him tell us, okay, go right, go left. I've taken some words of a person I admire a lot. He was an old Methodist minister in about the mid-1800s, and he wrote this closing with a few things that I've added. If God has called you to be truly Christ-like in all of your life and actions, he will draw you into a life of self-denial and humility. He will put on you such demands of obedience that you won't be allowed to follow other Christians. In many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he won't let you do. Follow him anyway. Others who seem to be very religious and righteous may push themselves, pull wires, pull strings to get what they want, work out grand schemes to carry out big plans, but you cannot. If you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord that you will be sorely ashamed and humiliated. Follow him anyway. Others, maybe they can brag about themselves or their work, their successes, their achievements. But guess what? God's not going to let you do that. If you begin, he will lead you into some such deep mortification that it'll make you despise yourself and all of your good works. Follow him anyway. Others will be allowed to succeed in making great sums of money, or maybe they'll inherit millions of dollars, or they'll be given many luxuries. But God may supply you with money on a day-to-day basis. Why? Because he wants you to have something far better than gold, a helpless dependence on him and his unseen treasury. The Lord may let others get honored and put forward while keeping you hidden back in the shadows, because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his glory, which can only be produced in the shade. God may let others be great, but keep you small. He'll let others do a work for him and get the credit, but he'll make you work and work and toil without knowing how much you're doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, he'll let others get the credit for your work. This is to teach you the message of the cross, teach you humility and something of the value of being cloaked with his nature. Follow him anyway. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch on you, with a jealous love rebuke you for careless words and feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. Make up your mind that God is an infinite ruler and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle you in his dealings with you. Follow him anyway. God will take you at your word. If you absolutely want to be his slave, he will wrap you up in such a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot. Settle it forever. You are to deal directly with God. He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways which others are not dealt with. However, know this great secret of the kingdom. When you are so completely possessed with the living God, and deep down in your heart you are pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous management of your life, you will have found the entrance to the kingdom. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us cast off all the sin that so easily entangles, and let's not look at what others might be doing, but continue to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, our Redeemer. We want to keep our eyes fixed on you. We want to our eyes fixed on our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We don't want to look anywhere else, Father, and we long for that warm and intimate relationship with you. And as we go throughout this coming week and we concentrate on that, we'll see the things of this earth will grow dim in the light of your glory. Thank you for that marvelous gift you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.